Reading tonight from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So we're continuing our studies of John chapter 3 and verse 16, and the God-given commentary on these verses in verses 17 to 21. And tonight I want us to look at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In the mid 19th or 20th century, humanistic and secular thinking took hold of the minds of most people living in Britain, and the view largely triumphed that war could be avoided, that pacifism would become ever more popular, and defense budgets and so on were decried. But if we're Bible reading and believing people, we ought to be a little wiser, it seems to me. The fact is that war is normal. It exists in every part of the globe, and every day notification of it is brought to us by the media. Throughout the last century, there were as many as 30 wars taking place at any time in various places of the world. And even now, there are 67 wars taking place in the world today. So, and many of those have gone on for so long, we've even forgotten about them. We've lost interest in them and forgotten that the conflicts are even going on any longer. But facing up to the past helps us to face the present and to prepare for the future. And I think that the future is not going to be as rosy for our children and grandchildren in the generations to come. The world is full of tragedy, and always will be, because it's rejected our great God and Saviour and King. So isn't this verse particularly relevant to us in our day and generation? We're confronted daily with an unrelenting diet of war and conflict and violence from all over the world. Some so shocking events we've witnessed, some so shocking that they've numbed us to what seems now everyday violence in the world. And of course, such things are going to continue to happen in the world again and again, and in ways I'm sure that we have yet to imagine. Well, here we have a verse which is part of the tragic tone that we find throughout the Gospel of John. It's a tragic verse. We've had, as it were, the sunshine of verse 16, and now we need to look at the dark clouds as well, against which that sunshine appears. So let's read the verse again in the light of present world day events. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. As I say, it's all part of the tragic tone of John's gospel, and I want us to look at this verse in detail as it breaks down into three parts for us tonight. Before I start, just think about this astonishing claim that human beings prefer darkness. Men love darkness rather than light, John says, because that really does seem crazy, doesn't it, to say such a thing? As if any of us would prefer to be in the dark rather than in the light. Imagine you plan a July wedding for your daughter, and everything's arranged, and for 3 weeks running up to the day, it's lovely wall-to-wall sunshine through the day, and then the day of the wedding comes and it's dull and overcast and it's raining. How disappointing that is. How sad you'd be over that. Some people, of course, enjoy winter time. But don't most of us prefer summertime and the longer hours of sunshine? Most people, it appears, prefer light to darkness. Most people prefer justice to injustice. Most people prefer freedom to oppression. Most people prefer love to hatred, peace to violence. We know that there are warped people for various reasons who don't, but all of us prefer light to darkness. So how then are we to understand this statement of John as he speaks about this preference, and as he records here this preference for our learning concerning the past to alert us to the future, this preference for darkness? Well, let's look at it again. Verse 19, this is the condemnation. This is the condemnation. Now, this is a process. This is a process that has been at work throughout human history. It isn't a reference to the final verdict, the final judgment of God that one day he will give upon your life and mine. But this is a reference to a present, an ever-present process of condemnation that is taking place every day right across the world in which we live. It is a present process. Now, this process, we can say, is not the divine intention. It is not that God is, as it were, hovering over us with a sword. No, we're told in verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And verse 17 is crystal clear, isn't it? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might live. So mankind is not confronted by God with a drawn sword, but we are confronted in the universe with the love and the light of God coming to us, approaching us in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And every time we preach the gospel, we need to have that image, as it were, in our minds so that we don't preach God's word with a frown or a scowl. It's right that we ever so solemnly warn those who hear the gospel about what it means to reject the light that God has sent into the world. But gospel preaching is to be ultimately a declaration of God's love, a message of light coming into the world, and the astonishing fact that it is in response to that light that men act day by day. And we have this astonishing fact then here of men choosing, preferring darkness rather than that light. Now, I want you to notice tonight the emphasis that we find here on human choice, on human deliberation. We make a decision. Verse 19, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. Now, let me illustrate that with a contrast. You'll have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think probably everybody has heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There used to be a lot of talk about them and discussion about their significance and their importance and what light they might shed upon the Christian scriptures, though hardly anybody takes any notice of the Dead Sea Scrolls today. Most of the scrolls have now been deciphered, and we know the teaching then of the people who lived in that isolated place of Qumran, close to Galilee, where our Lord and his disciples lived and ministered. We know that the people of Qumran saw and understood things very differently from the Lord Jesus Christ and the writers of the New Testament. In that community, there was a rigid and a hopeless determinism about their thinking and their theology. And they divided people into being men of darkness and men of light. You belong to one class or to the other. And you could not escape that class. You could not escape your fate. Your fate was absolutely sealed, they believed, and you had no power of choice. Now, God forbid that the Christian faith should ever be thought of in such terms. John will have nothing to do with that kind of concept. He's concerned about people making meaningful moral choices. It's as if John is asking us here in these words, what are you going to choose now that light has dawned in the world? Where will you come down in the question? You see, it's not blind fate for any of us. None of us are locked into the darkness, as it were. We may love darkness and choose it because we prefer it, even though that will mean we will ultimately destroy ourselves. But we're not robots, and we're not programmed to make certain choices, and we must not use or misuse this wonderful truth of the foreknowledge and predestination of God to give that wrong impression to people. It would be anachronistic, wouldn't it, to say that the Apostle John was a Calvinist, because he lived 1,500 years before John Calvin. But John certainly held what we might call a Calvinistic understanding of salvation. Just turn over two or three pages to John chapter 6 and read with me there verse 37, where we have the words, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Yes, there is a prior work of God in giving his people to his Son Jesus Christ. And then you have John chapter 15 and verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And yet John never deprives human beings of their dignity. They're not programmed machines. They're not robots. They're not automatons. We don't dwell in darkness to the point that we can't get out of it. In fact, I think we can say, in the light of John chapter 3 and verse 19, that no one will dwell in eternal darkness who did not refuse the light. They'll dwell in darkness because they refused to come to the light. Now, what this says about the past, which is also true of the present, is that when the light came, incredibly, almost unbelievably, men chose darkness rather than light. And that process is going on to this day. It's what the theologians call a realized eschatology. The judgment of God obviously lies away in the future. The great day concerning which the Bible says, the Bible speaks in the most awesome terms. That great day must be at the end of time. So what John is talking about here in verse 19 must be a judgment that is put into operation in the here and now. It's taking place every time the gospel is preached and people are confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ. The light is shining, but the darkness is very strong too. And it's an awesome thought, isn't it, that when a man gets up to preach, it's not just that a man is getting up to spout his own ideas before a congregation, but the light of God is shining on that occasion. The love of God is drawing near to people as his word is being preached. And some people prefer to turn away from that light and that love. And so in the process, judgment begins. We would love to think that whenever we preach, the process of salvation begins. And so it does, thank God. But the process of judgment begins also. So what this verse 19 does is explain to us this process of judgment. The process that began and that has been going on ever since. That light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. That process is going on all of the time. Well, what happened to start that process? What is it that set all of that in motion? And the answer to that question is the second point tonight, which is a proclamation. It is the second phrase of verse 19, light has come into the world. One of our great failings nowadays is the tendency to sort of rush everything, isn't it? And we may even rush the reading of Scripture and seem to have lost the old discipline of meditation. We just don't have time for it. But one of the benefits of preparing a sermon is that the preacher has to look at each phrase of the text over and over again, and amongst other things ask, well, why is this here, and what does this mean? And often as you're preparing, a phrase really impacts the heart and the mind. And as I was running through the commentaries this week on this passage, suddenly the sheer brilliance of this phrase struck me. Light has come into the world. Light has come into the world. Six words of stunning clarity. A wonderful phrase. Light has come into the world. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? Well, light is a marvelous metaphor in the Gospel of John, and it stands particularly for two things. It stands for the truth. And that means that the world is no longer in the darkness, and no longer is it groping for meaning in life, because light has come into the world. Truth is there. And more so, light in John's Gospel stands for goodness. God is light, says the Scripture, and in him there is no darkness at all, no moral evil whatever, not even a tiny speck of dirt. He is all unadulterated goodness. And what John is telling us in this wonderful phrase, light has come into the world, is that perfect truth and perfect goodness have come into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a staggering thought, and the application of that is astonishing, because at a stroke, what it does is to demolish two of the most popular assumptions that are entertained by people today, educated people. What are those assumptions? Well, the first is that there are no answers to life. We don't know what it's all about, people like to think, nor shall we ever, because there is no such thing, people say, as final, absolute truth, and therefore everyone must be agnostic. Well, light has come into the world. So that assumption is no longer possible, because we're not sitting in the darkness. We're not left groping in the darkness without an idea. And then secondly, if that's true, if light has come into the world, the other great assumption that it destroys is the assumption that there are no moral absolutes, no right and wrong, no absolute certainties anymore. Light has come into the world, and so we can be certain. We can see that some things are evil and some things are good. But that becomes very difficult if people reject the light and choose to live in the darkness, and don't we see the result of that today in society? Relativism is destroying the true church in our country, both in terms of belief and behavior, and it's clearly destroying our culture before our eyes. Have you not yet seen that? And our culture can't possibly survive. It cannot be recovered. But we are going to slide back into sheer unadulterated barbarism unless we believe that light has come into the world, and there is such a thing as truth, and there is goodness, and there are absolutes that we can hold on to. Why not remind yourself of that tonight as you go to bed, and as you get up tomorrow morning? It's such a tremendous thing to realize and to say, light has come into this world. There is such a thing as absolute truth and moral goodness. And yet our text goes on to say, men love darkness rather than light. They prefer to live without this truth. They prefer to live without this absolute moral goodness. And so we come to the third clause. We've seen a process, the process of judgment. We've seen a proclamation, light has come into the world. And now a preference. Men love darkness. They prefer darkness rather than light. And it's hard to explain why men should love the darkness rather than light. How can that be, we might say? I read a while ago about a preacher from the deep south of the United States who stood up and said, "Today I'm going to explain the inexplicable, I'm going to define the indefinable, I'm going to ponder the imponderable, I'm going to unscrew the unscrutable." Well, this really is unscrutable, isn't it? How could we possibly prefer darkness and ignorance and evil? How can that be the human choice? It seems so strange. And yet, actually, there's no mystery about it at all. No mystery at all. The answer is given here. And we don't have to delve into the intricacies of philosophy or plumb the depths of any kind of deep theology to understand it. The simple answer is blindingly simple. Why do men love the darkness rather than light? He says, because their deeds were evil. That's why. That's why men prefer the darkness rather than the light. Their deeds are evil. Now, we need to tread carefully at this point, because we often can stress the depravity of the human heart, and perhaps too rarely do we stress the dignity of man. But it's very important that we also stress the dignity of man. Just think about the story we read from from Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, the young man who took his father's inheritance and wasted it in debauchery and ended up in that pigsty. Now, if that young man was the result of chance evolutionary design, if he was no more than an animal, a superior pig, then there is no shock and there is no surprise or shame to find him eating pig swill in the pigsty. But the whole point, you see, of that detail in the story is to illustrate just how far he had fallen from his father's house. If he had not come from there, well, it doesn't matter if he's down there, does it? Just occasionally you have these documentary programs on the television that show the lifestyle of men who perhaps just a few years before were some senior executive in a powerful bank or a commercial venture of some sort, and then stress, alcohol, marriage problems and so on have reduced him and he's ended up living on the streets. And you look at it with a sense of pity. What's he doing there? How on earth did it come to that? Well, the Bible looks on mankind, on men, with pity, because it knows where they came from. And as the story of the prodigal son makes plain and clear to us, he's not hemmed into that. He's not a prisoner of the darkness. He can come back to God, to his father. Luke 15 and verse 2 tells us that many tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. What does that mean? Well, they were coming back. They were coming to him. But despite the wonderful exceptions that we occasionally witness from time to time of people turning back from darkness to light, the general rule is the tragic rule given in verse 19, that men love darkness rather than light. That remains true. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, let me close then with this application tonight, a question. What is the worst result of man's evil heart? We know that human nature is sinful and evil and warped, but what's the worst result of it? Well, we see terrible things on every hand, don't we? The horrors of suicide bombings, the drug trade, child abuse, war, Those are all the results of the fact that men prefer darkness rather than light. And it is a terrible, terrible thing, isn't it? And we must never romanticize those things or make light of those things. We ought never to give the impression that it's a noble thing and a wonderful thing that men seek to destroy and maim each other. War is terrible. It's one of the terrible results of a world that has rejected Christ. And we see so many terrible consequences of that today all around us. And so it's important to see from this verse the moral reason for unbelief, the moral reason for rejecting Christ. The prevailing myth, you see, of most of the century has been that modern man cannot any longer swallow the truth of Christianity because he's been brought up in a scientific world. And he has a technical education now. And it is intellectual suicide for a man now to believe the Christian faith. Well, that might sound reasonable, but it's actually nonsense. Why does he reject the light? Well, it's not because he's clever. It's not because 21st century man is more educated. No, the reason is because his deeds are evil. It is the fool who says there is no God. And the rejection of light, the light that has come into the world, means a world full of war, full of drugs, full of abuse, and all these other horrendous things that mar our culture and our society. What are you doing about that? What are you doing about it? Have you rejected the darkness and turned to the light? You can't hope to put this world right, you see, if you yourself haven't first been put right. There is no sense of determinism in John's gospel. We're not fixed where we are today, despite all of our bad habits and despite everything that's gone before us in life. We don't have to stay where we are today. We don't have to go on preferring darkness to light. But we can, like the prodigal, come back to God. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight.